It's wonderful to see more and more people here. Praise the Lord. As Pastor Phil said, I was speaking about earlier, you can't have true fellowship, true serving one another, unless you're actually with each other, physically with each other. Definitely thankful for the blessings of the internet, but you know, you can't replace physical time with each other. You could. Let's see if we have anyone visiting with us. If we do have anyone visiting with us, just like to invite you to, if you don't have one, to take a Bible. We have Bibles and we have people who are willing to give you one. In fact, you can keep it for yourself and take it home. We only ask that you read it and really make it your life. The Word of God is to be central pretty much for everyone. And so please raise your hand. We'd definitely like to give you a Bible. Because as you'll notice, you know, whenever I preach, and this is how all our sermons are up here, it's based off God's holy Word. We don't preach our opinions. We seek to preach God's Word and God's Word alone. So in light of that, if you could turn to 1 John chapter 3, take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. Before we begin, I'm going to go before the Lord in prayer again. 1 John chapter 3, but I'll give you some time to turn there. Okay, let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in Christ alone. By your mercy and your grace, which as we sung earlier, which is more than all our sins, it's more than all our limitations, our frailties, our weaknesses, we come to you in Christ. Lord, we come to you as indeed a gracious, loving, kind Heavenly Father who hears and delights in the prayers of your children, who answers the prayers of your children. And so I pray right now that this time would glorify you, exalt you, that your word would indeed go forth, as my brother prayed earlier. Lord, it wouldn't be my thoughts, my opinions, my word, but your holy word, your Bible, and that it would indeed change us. Lord, it would indeed transform us more into the image of Christ, that our minds will be renewed more and more, that we would indeed put on this new self, laying aside the old, walking in the newness of life that we have in Christ more and more. Please, O Lord, do this work in our midst. And for those who do not know you, I pray that you grant repentance and faith, that you convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself, and so that they would be a true worshiper of your holy and awesome name. Please, O Lord, I ask these things in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. We continue our series on the attributes of God this morning. And just a recap of the attributes that we've gone over. God's self-existence, sufficiency, immutability, eternality, spirituality, and omnipresence. And if you see me looking down, it's, you know, we're going over omniscience, and I'm not omniscient, and I know I will absolutely forget one of these, because the more we go over them, I'll want to have a list of them here. And that way, you know, we want you to go back and listen to these, because there's no greater subject, there's no greater topic. You hear preachers kind of use hyperbole, exaggeration oftentimes to make a point. Or, dear friends, this is not a hyperbole. This is not an exaggeration by any means. There's no greater topic than the study of God, period. Everything else, salvation, the Christian life, everything flows from our understanding of who God is. And so I encourage you, if you haven't heard any of those messages, to go back and listen to them. And but today we will continue on with God's omniscience. And I mentioned this last Sunday, that every single attribute of God that we've gone over and that we will go over is misunderstood or outright rejected to one degree or another. I'm not talking about atheists or agnostics, certainly so by them, but I'm talking about those within the visible church. And so when we come to a doctrine such as omniscience, which, as many of us know, the word omniscience comes from two Latin words, omni, Latin word for all or every. Second word is science, and it's exactly the way you think of when you think of school and you take science. That's the latter part, science, which is from the Latin word scientia, which means knowledge. So God is all-knowing. So when you think of an attribute such as God being all-knowing, you would think, well, what is so controversial about that? How can anyone in the visible church dispute or disagree with God's omniscience? Well, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding regarding it, and I don't intend to go over that now, but as you see, as we go over the definition, as we go over really the aspects of God's omniscience, I think it'll become clear. It'll really shed light on what is misunderstood regarding God's omniscience. And really, at the heart, of course, God's omniscience is, you know, when we think of the definition, is the fact that God knows everything. That's the most basic, simple definition of that. And so that is really in the beginning text that we look at, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. That's what it teaches. And as with all the other messages that I've gone over, I plan on expositing this passage here, the surrounding context. But unlike the others, I don't really have time to get into a lot of the background of the book. There's, you know, John is dealing with a lot of various issues, and he covers a lot of various topics. We're just going to be covering really the immediate context of verse 20. And so that immediate context is going to be verses 10 through 21. And I'm going to read that entire text to you right now. So beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. As you can see in verse 10, John transitions from practicing righteousness to those who practice sinfulness. Those who are children of God versus those who are children of the devil. And he transitions to an important aspect of righteousness in verse 10. To loving the brethren. That is a critical aspect that he transitions to. And from verse 11 on through our text, as you heard, this is the principle that he is expounding upon in our text. But one thing that, as you've noticed and as you've studied this text, is very clear, is that John is not just talking about hatred, although he does mention that. Because as we know, when we hate the brethren, obviously we're not a Christian. We abide in death, as John says. But not loving the brethren is not just a matter of hatred. Not loving the brethren is also, as we learn here, is a matter of indifference. It's maybe you're just sending your well wishes and thoughts. You're just saying, oh, I pray for you. You know, you're just talking. It's just mere words. As we know from this text, loving the brethren is not just a matter of, you know, talk and wishes and thoughts, but it's a matter of deed, actions, and truth. And this is the context of our text. And what I want you to notice here is in verse 19. Verse 19, because as he makes that very clear in verses 11 through 18, what I just said, he says this. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So if we really want to know that we are of the truth, we are loving each other in truth and in actions. But he doesn't stop there. He says this phrase, and reassure our heart before him. So this Greek word for reassure is translated as assure. In the NASB, if you have a New American Standard, or in the King James or New King James. And this is the only time that John uses this word in his entire epistles. In 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, it's the only time it's used in any of his writings. It's not used at all in the Gospel of John. But it is used elsewhere, multiple times elsewhere in the Scriptures. And it's often translated as persuaded. Such as in Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. When it says, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded, that's our word, persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They persuaded the crowd. They convinced the crowd. So this word, in essence, means persuade or convince. And look at in our text, what is it trying to convince? What is he saying to convince? Our heart. Before him, before God. Now you might wonder, why am I stressing this point? It's because 19 and 20, as we know, the original scriptures did not have Bible verses to separate them. They came, you know, about 1,500 years after the fact. They came many, many hundreds of years after this. So John is actually connecting verse 19 to verse 20. And the importance of this is that when we look at verse 20, the interpretation of this verse is disputed amongst godly men. On one side of the corner over here is that when we read verse 20 that says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything, some men think that it's talking about how if our heart condemns us, it means that it is convicting us of sin, that we are not acting out in the love that John is talking about. And he is greater than our heart, so that God truly knows the situation in our heart, and he knows everything, so he knows whether we have sinned or not. And so he is the true judge, and that we have indeed sinned, and so we ought to acknowledge God's knowledge of our sin. So it looked at a negative. But the other interpretation, the one that I lean on, is, and this is why I stress what I said earlier, is that God is, through John, is reminding us that even though our heart condemns us, that we should still persuade our heart of His grace and His mercy, because He knows His heart better than us. And I agree with pretty much what A.T. Robertson says here when he speaks of this verse, when he speaks of God's omniscience, that God's omniscience is linked with God's love and sympathy. So I don't agree with that interpretation, because if you know A.T. Robertson was, he was one of the greatest biblical Greek scholars over the last 100 years, although that definitely helps my case. But I do that because it is connected directly to persuading our hearts, convincing our hearts of these things. And I agree with this other commentator who speaks this way when he says this. He says, the Greek word for assure is to gain over or persuade so as to be still, that is to be at rest, implying that there was a previous state of self-condemnation by the heart, which however, is won over by the consolatory thought, God is greater than my heart and knows all things, and therefore knows my heart, and therefore knows my love and desire to serve Him, and knows my frame, so as to pity my weakness of faith. And you might think, well, why would our heart condemn us? Why would our heart even do such a thing? Well, if you read the Gospel of John, what does he start out with in chapter 1? He starts talking about those who say that they're without sin, they're a liar. And guess what? We read 1 John 1:9 to unbelievers, you know, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But who is He speaking that to? He's speaking that to Christians. We can quote that to unbelievers, but that's quoted to Christians. So Christians do struggle with sin. We do sin. And what is a nice biblical example in Scripture as well of a heart that condemned Him, of a heart that might have had a trouble, you know, grasping at the assurance that He should have had? Who's a good biblical example of this? Well, it's Peter, right? Peter, John chapter 21. I think we're very familiar with that passage. That is the passage where our Lord asked Peter three times whether Peter loved Him. And this is after Peter vigorously, I mean, without equivocation, denied our Lord three times. Even though we know that our Lord prophesied to Peter that He would do so. And so doubtless Peter had much guilt as a result of him denying our Lord three times, not once. I don't know if you've ever done that even unintentionally, but even just unintentionally or in silence, it feels horrible. But imagine three times. And so yet, our Lord asked him three times. And after the third time He asks them, listen to what Peter says in John 21, verse 17. It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter pointed to the omniscience of Christ, that He knows everything. Did that take away his guilt? Probably not immediately, but this was our Lord ministering to Peter's heart, because his heart surely condemned him. His heart surely did not let him let go of the fact of what he had done. But yet here is our Lord directing Peter's heart towards Christ's omniscience and to the fact that he does love him. And then, of course, what does Jesus do? Does he neglect the good works? No, he tells him to tend my lambs, to feed my lambs. And he points Peter to the fact that he's going to die for him sacrificially. That just as Jesus laid down his life for Peter, Peter would lay down his life as well. And so I see the same thing happening here. That even though our hearts condemn us, that God is greater than our hearts, that he is the true judge of our hearts, just like he is the true judge of Peter's. And that he knows everything. And so this is the context. And, you know, I think this is amazing. Because as I mentioned earlier, having a right understanding of God's attributes affects everything in our life. This is not merely a theological discourse. You've seen over and over again how the attributes are directly connected to something very personal to the Christian and something very personal to the non-believer. And so in this case, because God knows everything, the Christian who is seeking to live a life of love in deed and in truth should encourage their hearts. They should have assurance. They should have the blessed assurance. And in fact, it's encouraged because I believe that's the point of verse 21 in our text. When he goes on, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." God, our Savior, wants us to have confidence before him. But it's these last phrase here, "He knows everything," that I want to focus on. That I want to springboard on into God's omniscience. It's important to note that when it says he knows everything, the word knows is in the present, the verb tense is in the present, it's active. It's not passive, it's not something that's just coming to him. No, he actively knows. He actively knows everything. And when we say everything, it's important to know what we mean. Because when we say everything, we mean everything. We mean past, present, future, every little last detail. You name it. If you know it, he knows it even more and better. Last time when we were up here talking about God's omnipresence, we went to Psalm 139. And so also in Psalm 139, David himself also goes into poetic detail regarding the knowledge of our Lord, of Yahweh. In verses 1 through 6, David says, "O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." So sitting up, laying down, rising up, even before we say a word. This is all poetic language to show the comprehensive nature of God's omniscience, of his knowledge. And indeed, who can attain it? And the answer is no one. Again, when we speak of God's omniscience, we are saying it is not lacking anything. In the book of Job, when Elihu was reproving Job, he pointed to God's perfect knowledge twice. In Job 36, verse 4, he says, "For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect," he's speaking of Yahweh, "one who is perfect in knowledge is with you." And in Job 37, verse 16, "Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" The word perfect is it's lacking. It's not lacking anything. It's complete. It's whole. That is what the Hebrew word signifies. And of course, there are many other verses in the Bible that if God was not omniscient, it'd be false. I mean, think about it. He knows the numbers on all our heads. The numbers of the hair on all our heads. Of course, I know some of us that's easier than others. But still, every last hair is known to God. Matthew 10:30. Or how about this is amazing. You know, he knows the exact number of the stars in the universe. You know, it's like a sectillion. I mean, that's just astronomically high. And not only knows them, but it says that he named them, each of them. Go home and do a Google search about how many stars there are in the sky, and we can't even fathom that amount, but he knows the exact number and he has them named. And think about this in Matthew 12, verse 36, regarding his judgment. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And I would include every careless tweet they tweet. Anything, social media, anything that we say. If he was not omniscient, he could not actually do that. There's no way. And in fact, Hebrews 4, verse 13 tells us regarding his judgment, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You will notice that there's overlap between the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. In fact, when we look in the Old Testament, we will oftentimes see kind of a confluence, them kind of together when it speaks about the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord. And it will be presented as if His presence, His real presence is every place, but also His knowledge of the events before Him as well. Here are a couple of Proverbs that really demonstrate that. There are others. Proverbs 5:21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. In Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. As I've discussed up here many times, when you see words such as eyes and the ears and the arms, all these things are metaphorical. They're symbolic to teach us some truth about Yahweh, some truth about God. He doesn't really physically have eyes. He doesn't physically have an arm. He doesn't physically get on an angel and ride on it. He doesn't physically have wings. No, these are symbolic that teach us something about God. And when we see the eyes of the Lord in every place, it means that everything is before Him. Everything is real. He knows it perfectly, and He is there. So you got this confluence of the presence of God, His omnipresence, and the omniscience of God. He knows it all. And so I would just behoove me right here when we think about, you know, Matthew 12:36 and Hebrews 4:13, is that He knows it all. We talked about this when we talked on omnipresence. We cannot hide anything from the Lord. We talked about the comforting, and I'm going to bring this up later on as well. We talked about the comfort that the true believer has in terms of how the Lord knows the true heart of the believer. But He also knows the true heart of the unbeliever. It's all before Him. It's all exposed, naked, and laid bare. We cannot hide anything from Him. We might have this alter ego, this alternate personality that we're like when we're away by ourselves, but our Lord knows that. He knows whether your heart, your desires are truly towards Him. And he will judge you on that last day according to those desires, according to those careless words, according to those evil deeds. And he will rightly sentence you to an eternity in the lake of fire and hell. But this is why he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If we would repent, confess our sins, as I quoted earlier, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we must turn away and confess openly, honestly. You can't hide anything from him. We learned that in God's omnipresence. You should hear that loud and clear when we look at God's omniscience. We can't hide anything. You can try to ignore it. You can try to let my words pass over your head. But you cannot hide from the all-seeing, the all-knowing, the ever-present Yahweh. And so you might as well right now flee to him. As Isaiah 55 says, to seek the Lord while he may be found. And that is talking about his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy that's found in Christ. Otherwise, you will perish in your sins. So please, flee, turn to Christ in faith before it is too late. But when we speak about God's omniscience, we're not just talking about how he just knows everything. Louis Burkhoff, Presbyterian theologian of the 20th century, lived in the 1900s, wrote an excellent, of course, I always have to put my little caveats here. Whenever I talk about Presbyterianism, I definitely have disagreements with some of the theology, but overall, he wrote a great systematic theology outside of his views on paedobaptism, of course, and some of his views on covenant theology, but his definition on omniscience is great. He brings out three additional points. Listen to what he says. He says, God knows himself and all things actual and possible in one eternal and most simple act. Okay, let's break this down, and I'm going to go through these hopefully pretty quickly here. Let's go ahead and begin with all things possible. What does that mean? All things possible. Well, we know all things actual. That means everything throughout history. Everything from the beginning to the end of time. But when we think about all things possible, we are saying that God knows the myriads, the countless variations of how all things would be if he planned things differently, if he accomplished things differently. If he decided to accomplish redemptive history a different way, he knows all the countless ways. And yes, there's plenty of a biblical basis for that. There's actually a number of places, but I'm only going to specifically go over two. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, listen to what our Lord says. Our Lord Jesus is speaking after he just got done doing ministry in a number of locations throughout Judea. A Galilee of Judea. It says in verse 21 of chapter 11, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And here's verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum were all locations that Jesus had been to, that he had taught, that he demonstrated mighty works, many miracles. And yet he points to these other places, Tyre and Sidon, two ancient locations that were located around the Mediterranean. They were not Jewish. They were Gentile, if you will. Of course, we know Sodom, which was destroyed which was destroyed, as seen in Genesis. So these locations that were godless, pagan, and were under the judgment of God, Jesus said that for Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, and that Sodom would have remained until this day. But there's one other one I'd like to go over. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 10 through 13. This is in the context where David has been fleeing from Saul. And in this particular context, David had fled to Keilah. Keilah, not tequila. To Keilah. I know, I heard that and I'm like, man, I better... Keilah. And while he was there, him and his mighty man had delivered it. They had delivered it from the Gentiles, from the Philistines. They had rescued it. But Saul had caught wind that David had fled there. And Saul was bringing an army. And David was concerned about this. And so in verses 10 through 13, a verse of 1 Samuel chapter 23, here's what David said. He's praying. Then David said, "O Yahweh, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Yahweh, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And Yahweh said, "He will come down." And then David said, listen, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And Yahweh answered, "They will surrender you." So Keilah would surrender David and his men. And verse 13 says, "Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go." So the Lord knew that if David had stayed, that Keilah would deliver them. But they did not stay, and they were not delivered. And there are other examples. And you can look this up on your own in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 15 through 19. 2 Kings 13, 15 through 19. When Elisha is talking to King Joash, and he's speaking to him about hitting the ground with the arrows. Remember, he hit it only three times. If he would have hit five or more, he would have ended Syria. But instead, he only did it three times, so he's only going to defeat him this one time. And also, you can read about Ezekiel himself in Ezekiel 3, 5 through 6. And so there are a number of examples that God not only has actual knowledge of all the actual history, but he knows all the variations if his plan was accomplished in other ways, which is absolutely amazing, which is mind-boggling. But for me personally, this next part of the definition is even more mind-boggling. As Louis Berkhof says, that God knows himself perfectly. God knows himself perfectly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 states, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And if any of you have heard even half these messages regarding the infinite, measureless nature of God, whether it's in terms of his self-existence, his sufficiency, in all matter he is infinite, but yet God knows himself perfectly." I mean, we would have a better chance of counting all the stars to really fathom the depths of that, to counting all the sands on the seashore, as I spoke about earlier. We would have better chance doing all that than actually really understanding how seemingly impossible it would be to us to understand God perfectly. The incomprehensible. for us. See, you know, if you've been listening since the very beginning, you've heard me talk a number of times about incommunicable versus communicable attributes. These are just kind of a fancy way, you know, to say that, you know, incommunicable is something that we have no grasp of, humanly speaking. We cannot really truly, you know, wrap our brain around something. You know, we can't really relate to it in a certain way, but communicable attributes, stuff like his love, omniscience is considered a communicable attribute, such, and his power. It's something that we can kind of have a better understanding of, that we maybe experience or exercise, like we exercise knowledge. But when we come to all of God's attributes, they are really, in a sense, all of them are incommunicable. I mean, there is just no really complete similarity between us, the creature, and the Creator. And we see this here, how God knows His infinite nature perfectly, how He knows all things actual and possible. And then we add the latter part of this definition. It says that God knows Himself and all things actual and possible in one eternal and most simple act. I mean, if you've had to spend time learning, you know, something very complicated, something hard in your life, you know, imagine just being able just to have it all down, just like that. And really, there's no time frame in this. When it says most simple, that means there's no progression. There is no process with God knowing Himself perfectly. There is no process with God in knowing all of history from the past, the present, to the future. There is no process of learning. You know, this is where the misunderstanding comes from, as I was talking about earlier. A lot of times people look at the omniscience of God as if He has like this photographic memory, you know, like that rare individual who can read through all these, you know, thousands and tens of thousands of pages of a, you know, encyclopedia. Or you go through and read all of Wikipedia and you just have learned it and you know it. You know exactly where every last word is on every paragraph, every sentence. A lot of people think of God as if He just has this photographic memory and He's learned everything. That's where this unbiblical idea of foreknowledge comes from. Like God just looks through the corridors of time and He's just learned it all. But that's not how God is omniscient. He did not learn it all. He didn't process information and stick it in His memory like you and I do. One act. And the key, and I think I like that word, act. Because, and this is why I mentioned He actively knows things. See, we passively learn things, right? We pick up a book. We watch television. We watch a DVD and we learn things. We look at the news and we learn things. We're passive. We're taking it in. Our brain might be active, but we're taking it in passively. But His knowledge was active. It was an act of sovereign will. I mean, I've quoted this verse a number of times, but I'm going to reiterate it again. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. He didn't learn about the beginning and the end. He declared it. He spoke it. He didn't learn how everything was going to turn out. He spoke it, He planned it, He wrote the story. He knows it because He created it. You see how there's a huge difference? Most people, they look at omniscience as something like God learned it, He has it all memorized. But no, this is an act of the will, an act of the Almighty God. This is, as Ephesians 1:11 says, it's been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is according to His purposes, His counsel. This is not merely something passive, but it is completely active. And when we hear things like this, you know, there is certainly a wonderful application that I've went over earlier, but I cannot help but to think of the way Paul responded. When Paul was going through the book of Romans, writing out the book of Romans by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going through the, you know, the whole story of salvation, how God accomplished redemption, God's electing purposes, his plans for Israel. And after contemplating this great plan of God, the sovereign plan of God, this is how Paul responded here. He says in 11 verse 33, we've read this here a number of times, but he says, in contemplating these things, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And this should be our response when we hear these things regarding God's omniscience. All these things, this should be our initial response. Omniscience should lead to doxology, to praise, to adoration, to worship. But in closing, it also should comfort our hearts. You know, it was such a blessing for me to just think about how Peter faltered. And yet, here's a man who lived 3 years with our Lord. He did a number of works with our Lord. He listened to our Lord. He believed in our Lord. And yet he faltered. And the Lord graciously, lovingly restored him. And Peter brought to mind his omniscience. Lord, you know me. I know each of us can say in one degree or another that we have faltered this week. That we have not been perfect. None of us have. And maybe your heart is condemning you, but the Lord knows your heart. Can you look back and say that you have loved in truth and in action? Can you look back and say, you know what, I faltered this week, but you know, my life has had fruit. No, not perfection, but the direction of your life has been to honor and glorify God in truth and in deeds. Don't let that faltering, that stumbling hinder you. Don't let your heart condemn you this morning. The Lord knows your heart. There's a reason why the writer to the Hebrews says that we come to a throne of grace and mercy. Because that is what Jesus wanted Peter to do, and that is what our Lord wants us to do this morning, because the Lord knows everything. He knows our heart. He knows that we've stumbled. And just like with Peter, he knew that we would stumble. He knew that we would fall. And yet he still says, come to me. He still says, my grace is sufficient for you. He still says, his mercy is more, as we sing today. So please, dear brethren, let us come to the throne of grace and mercy and receive it. And get back up and walk by his Spirit. And continue to walk in the good works that he has prepared before us. Be strengthened in grace and mercy, and walk in love by his power. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I do bless your name that you know everything. You knew that Peter would fall, and that you knew that he'd be restored. You know each of your children right now in this room, and who are listening and who will listen. Lord, you knew that we did fall this week. You knew that we would fall, and now that you want us to receive your grace, you want us to receive your love, and you want us by your power and your Spirit to continually walk in that love, to walk in actions and in truth, in love, towards our brethren, towards others. Lord, for you have promised, us that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So please draw the hearts of each of your children near to you. And I pray for those who do not know you that they would indeed repent. For their hearts do condemn them, but for just reasons. Oh Lord, may they indeed flee from your wrath and flee to the only hope, the only refuge of Jesus Christ and his perfect salvation, his perfect forgiveness, so that they might truly receive grace and the forgiveness of sins completely and forever in Christ. So please do this work in our midst, I pray. Again, in Christ's name and for your glory, I ask these things. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.